I want you to follow along with what I'm saying today and follow the logic of what I'm saying. Some of what I'm going to tell you, I don't know that I can absolutely prove. That's not the point. I think it is the result of evidence and clues and research that indicate a certain conclusion. And I think it's an important conclusion. But I want to sort of go through it from the point of view of how I arrived at these conclusions. We began to attend church services, my wife Doris and me, again in 1995. We had a 16-year hiatus. Not going to go there with that, but we had a 16-year hiatus, attended no services. Kept the Passover every year by ourselves at home. Washed each other's feet. Doris finally said, "I'm sure looking forward to the day that I can wash somebody else's feet." And we kidded about that some. But we tried to be faithful to the things that we believed in and knew. The core values that we had been raised to believe. I had believed these, and so had Doris's family, long before I ever went to Ambassador College. They were a part of my family tradition, my family's heritage. And we tried to hold on to those core values. Didn't do a perfect job of it by any means. Didn't do it well by any respect. But we hung on to them. But we began to attend church services again in 1995 in Big Sandy, Gladewater, that area where the church was meeting in hired halls, different locations. A couple of years after we began to attend church service, I had lunch with a man who was also attending services in Big Sandy in the same location, same church. He wanted to have lunch with me. A man I loved, a man I respect, I still do. I'm not going to identify who it is. And in our lunch, I found that the basic purpose of what that conversation was about, he asked me a question, I think this is a quote, quote, "Have we in the past in the Worldwide Church of God and some of the branches of it, have we had too much emphasis on the New Testament and not enough on the Old Testament?" And I was a little stunned. Because certainly I had heard that we had too much emphasis on the Old Testament and not enough on the New. But I was surprised that the question was, have we had too much emphasis on the New Testament, too many of our sermons based on that, and not enough on the Old? I said, no, off the top of my head, I don't think so. Why do you ask? And we continued to have some conversation about it. That was part of the basis for what started what now results in this sermon that I'm giving to you today. At the same time that this was taking place, and perhaps a little before this, there began to be a craze across the country from many, many people who had been in our fellowship before in the Worldwide Church of God or other church assemblies that we need to study our Hebrew roots. We need to go back to the Hebrew roots and study our roots. My Jewish roots, I need to examine those, spend a little more time thinking about my Jewish roots. And I thought, well, do I really? Do I really need to go back to study my Jewish roots? Why? Why should I do that? Can someone tell me a good reason why? Jesus was a Jew, I have no doubt about that. I've heard it said that some of us who don't believe that we need to spend a lot of time in emphasizing the study of Jewish roots, I've heard it believed that we hate the Jewish people. I love the people of Israel. One of my closest friends in the world, still to this day, is Dr. Robert Kuhn, who is a Jew right to from the tip of his head to the tip of his toenails. And he's a very, very well-educated, smart Jew. And Robert is a very dear friend. And I love him. I attended the bar mitzvah service for the 12-year-old son of the cultural minister from Israel in the mid-1970s in Beverly Hills, California, and joined in their celebration. I wanted the experience. He invited me. I got pretty well acquainted with him during the AICF days. That's the International Cultural Foundation and some of the concert series. And he invited me to attend this as one of his guests to see his son's bar mitzvah. I'd never been to one before, so I thought that would be a neat experience. So I went. And he was a very, very fine man, and his family. And so I don't have anything against that. I love the Jewish people. But does that mean that I need to go back and re-examine the Jewish roots of the Church of God and spend a lot of time emphasizing the fact that Peter and John and others were Jews? So they were. So was Paul. But more about that later. So that was one of the things going on. other questions that were coming up about messianic issues and concerns and interpretations and messianic Christianity. And I had questions about it as well. I wanted answers. And I began to study a little bit to try to answer some of these things for myself, not for anybody else, but to draw my own conclusions and come to the conclusions that I wanted to, so that I felt, at least to my conscience factors and my convictions, that I was not neglecting something that God said was very important to do, and that I should go back and re-examine. I didn't want to neglect to do that if that's what it was supposed to be. Well, years went by. The years went by. And in our Texas fellowship, we formed a small fellowship. It sort of fluctuated in the number of people that attend, but there's a kind of a core group of people that are pretty faithful and participating and attending in our Texas fellowship. And we share in the interactive studies. Not a formal service, not a church service, never going to be. We don't want it to be. It is very informal. We have music when we have the opportunity. We have other structures in the service, but it's not a church service. But, you know, one of the beautiful things that I learned in our Texas fellowship, that it's so, so nice when you finally open up, not your ears, because there was nothing wrong with my ears. My ears could hear what other people were saying. But it was my mind that needed to be opened up. The ears of my mind, when you open up your mind to realize that you don't have to always be the one that is teaching others. But if you're willing to listen, others can teach you. And that was a beautiful discovery for me. I could say academically, I think I've always known that. But practically, I don't think it really showed. But it was wonderful to come to the place where I could sit in a fellowship being led by Carl, for example, John Bierspeck here, Don Bjorker, Charles McClendon, Arlen Toms, other people. I could sit there and I could learn things. And I could tell you right now, but I don't want to distract myself on that, of some of the wonderful things that I learned in listening to other people. And I wasn't the one that had to always have the answers. And all of that contributed to coming to the conclusions. When I was in the rehab hospital in 2011, Sharon Wilson, bless her heart, sweet lady that she is, was making me a big old-fashioned thermos, one that would really keep things hot. She was making me a big thermos of decaffeinated coffee every morning, because the coffee that was being supplied and furnished over there in that rehab place was not all that great, to say the least. So Carl was coming by on his way to work every morning with that thermos bottle, and we'd sit there and we'd have some coffee together. One morning Carl came in, and I'll try to keep this brief because I realize time's passing and I don't want to get distracted on this either. But Carl came in with his thermos, and I hit him with a comment. I think he thought I was probably delusional. I was off of my head. He didn't know what I was talking about. But I said, Carl, have you ever thought about what John meant in Matthew chapter 3 when he said the axe has already been put to the root of that tree and that tree is coming down? So that's also part of what we're going to be examining and talking about today. So here we are today, and I would like to try to make sense out of some of this. In Matthew chapter 11 and verses 7 through 11, and I normally in my sermons anymore, I try to write down the verses so that I don't even have to use the Bible to turn to them if it saves time. But I didn't do that now here, and I'm going to have to turn and read. But in Matthew 11, and this gets to the title of the sermon, starting in verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitude concerning John, what went you out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went you out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went you out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say, in verse 11, and this is the key, and this is the title of the sermon. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Jesus said the greatest man ever born of women was John the Baptist. Why did he say that? I've heard numerous sermons down through the years, for the past 60 years, listening to sermons in the Worldwide Church of God and other assemblies. I've heard many references to that statement, but I've never heard anyone explain why. What did he mean by that? So the title of the sermon is, Why Did Jesus Say John the Baptist Was the Greatest Among Men? Let's read verse 11 again. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. But you know what that statement means? Abraham, Moses, David, Samuel, Elijah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all the prophets, John the Baptist was the greatest of men. And yet, the least in the kingdom of God will be greater, and I think that part is kind of obvious. Why? Why was that so? I'm just curious enough that I'd kind of like to know why Jesus said that. There are no single places, references, or scriptures that I know of that succinctly tells us an answer to that. If you can find one, I'd be glad to read it. But I don't know of any place that succinctly, in so many words, where Jesus said, I'll tell you, John the Baptist is the greatest man that ever lived, and here's why. And it very clearly delineates all the reasons that may contribute to that. There isn't. But I think there are several places that give us some clues. And that's what we're going to talk about. I believe we do have clues. Are they speculative? Perhaps some of them. But they're worth thinking about. They're really worth thinking about. Verses 7, 8, and 9, and 10 may be part of those clues. I'm not going to go back for the sake of time and reread that, but right there in Matthew chapter 11, verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, he talks about John the Baptist preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah, for Jesus the Messiah, and he prepared the way. That's certainly part of it, but that isn't all of it. Now let's turn to the Luke account of the introduction of us to John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1. And I want to read here quite a bit of Luke, the first chapter. Starting in verse 1 of Luke 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed, even among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were the eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Luke is probably considered by most biblical scholars, and was considered by perhaps even the peers and fellow associates and fellow ministers of his day with him, probably the greatest of the historians among the early called disciples who became the apostles of God. Luke was an educated man. He was a physician. He was trained in research and studies. He had a good mind. And he was probably the better historian of that first century of any of them. He wrote the book of Acts. In verse 5 of Luke 1, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, the course of Abiah, and his wife was the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now that's another clue. John the Baptist was the son of a priest. The priest's name was Zacharias. Zacharias was a priest of the course of Abiah. That's also a clue. Because the course of Abiah, and I wish I had the time for a full history lesson, but I don't. But in the days of David, all of the priests, the sons of Aaron, the Levitical priests, all of them were divided into courses or into different groups. And he divided them into a series of groups. And one of them, and you can read this in 1 Chronicles chapter 24 and the first several verses. But as you read on down through that in 1 Chronicles 24, in verse 10, it mentions one of those courses was the course of Abiah. Spelled differently, A-B-I-A-H, I think it is in 1 Chronicles, and it's A-B-I-A here in Luke's account. But it's the same person. And that's the history of what took place. Zacharias was a priest after the course of Abiah. And the course of Abiah had the duty, night and day, morning and evening times, of taking care of the incense that was burned in the tabernacle. He was the keeper of the incense burning. And he was diligent. Now that's a whole separate study to go in. What does the incense mean? And I'd love to go there, but I dare not, because if we do, we'll get bogged down and I'll never finish what I'm getting to. But the whole thing is so interesting to go through. What is the meaning of the burning of the incense? It's very, 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 very significant and important. And Zacharias followed the instructions blamelessly. Let's go ahead and read the next verse here in Luke chapter 1, verse 6. And they were both righteous before God. That's Elizabeth and Zacharias, her husband. Walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of the incense. And though there is a lot more we could go into, that division of the priests from the days of David were 1,000 years. And I'm not into dates and I'm not worrying about exact dates, but give or take, it was 1,000 years from the time that David had those courses organized according to the instructions that were given in 1 Chronicles 24. 1,000 years from then until John appeared. And the priests are still following daily the course as given back in David's day. With diligence, they are fulfilling the responsibilities of the priests according to the lot that was cast and how they drew it, which priest would do what thing. And he was faithful. Not only faithful, but walked in all the commandments of the Lord and was diligent and righteous. And I think that's also a major key. Here we see Zacharias obeying God 2 times daily, blamelessly, his priestly duty. 1,000 years after David organized these tasks for the priests. That's how devout he was. And then I have some scriptures on the importance of the incense, but I'm not going to take time to read those. Zacharias knew the importance of his function and the significance of his priestly duties, and he was blameless in doing them. I've checked several commentaries over the course of the past few years, several different commentaries, writers of other texts, other studies concerning all of this. And nearly all of those commentaries and stories will tell you pretty much what I'm talking about the faithfulness and the diligence and the zeal that the priests had for carrying out those priestly duties. Now, for just a moment, let's analyze briefly what this story says. Blameless and righteous priestly elderly couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth. Blameless, righteous, priestly, elderly, without children. Doing his duty by lot 1,000 years after the original order was established in the days of David and performing it faithfully every day, both of them. And both of these people, Zacharias and Elizabeth, were spoken to directly, personally, and had appeared before them Gabriel, the archangel of God, and told that they would bear a son. The same archangel that later appeared to Mary and Joseph and said, "You shall bear a son, and his name shall be Jesus." That same archangel appeared to Zacharias, and he appeared to Elizabeth. And they were doubtful. But the angel reappeared. The angel said, "It's going to happen. And you shall name his name John." And when the baby finally was born, family wanted to name him after his father, Zacharias. And Elizabeth was the final arbiter. They went into Elizabeth and said, "What shall we name the baby?" She said, "His name is John." And that's the way it was, because she had been told specifically that that's the way it would be. The angel had said, "You shall have a son, and you shall name him John," which they did on objections over the family members. He wanted to name him after his father. Rearing this miracle son in all the Jewish culture of a devout, holy, blameless, righteous, priestly home. And having been told that John would be great, and so on. Let's read verses 11 to 18. "There appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing," this is in Luke 1, "and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw, he was troubled, and fear fell on him. And the angel said unto him, 'Fear not, Zacharias, for the prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor drink,'" and so on. He had the vow, and he was not going to do that, and he didn't. "But he shall be great." The angel said to his father, "You're going to have this miracle child, and you're going to name him John, and he's going to be great in the eyes of the Lord." Now, our point in all of this is, do you think that Zacharias and Elizabeth were devout in their instruction in the early years, the childhood years of John the Baptist? I don't know whether they called him John the Baptist or just John. I suspect that they just called him John at that time. It wasn't until John the Baptist was hung on him until he later, that's what he did, is baptize. But I doubt very much that Zacharias and Elizabeth said John the Baptist. I think they said, "John, this is the way it is, and this is what you shall do." But whatever. Do you think that Zacharias and Elizabeth would have been devout, because they were devout and faithful and diligent and righteous people, in rearing their son in the culture that they had adhered to for all their lives and went back in their family and their lineage for 1,000 and more years? And they were still faithful in adhering to that every way that they could. They were going to instruct their son in that culture, and they did. And John was raised in that, steeped in that. That was his life. That was who he was. As I said, there may be some speculation in part of this, and I can't prove it, but I can tell you this, that I believe with all my heart that it is absolutely right that John, who was later named or called John the Baptist, was steeped and reared and absolutely immersed in the Jewish culture, in Jewish tradition, Jewish history, Jewish law, Jewish commandment keeping, everything in the world that was a part of that culture, he was in, involved in, and that's the way he was brought up. And he practiced it. And he believed in it. Well, the years passed. Now, let's turn to Matthew chapter 3 and read a little bit in Matthew's account of this. Matthew's account in the third chapter of Matthew and starting in verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent you, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." How did he know that? There hadn't been anything said about that before. The only way I can conclude, and you can study all you want to study, and if anyone can find anything else, that's fine. But the only thing I can conclude is that the power of the Holy Spirit, God revealed to John exactly what he was to say and exactly what was going to come to pass. And this was the doing of the Spirit of God, saying, "Repent you." Repentance in the days of the Old Testament, in the days of ancient Israel, that was not a part of their standard doctrine. What were they repenting of? They could change their minds, they could do this or do that, but repentance in the term as it came to be understood in the church was not a practice. So he says, "Repent you, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He could only know that because God revealed it to him. And this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle and his loins and his about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. And in that verse, sometimes it is used, and you see pictures as though they portray John the Baptist as a man that's kind of a fringe of society, a little bit of a kind of a weirdo, a nerd out on the edge of society somewhere. Well, I'll tell you what, good camel's hair coats are pretty expensive if you want to go buy one, and so is expensive leather. This doesn't say anything about him being on the edge of society. He dressed well. I'm not so sure that I'm excited about the locust part of it, but but if you grew up and you had some, I suppose that might be okay. I've known of people that have tried them. I have not been one of those people, and I think I shall end my days without doing so. But anyhow, John the Baptist was not on the fringe of society. Kind of a wild man, a Benjamin, whatever his name is, or somebody, a Jeremiah, whatever, up in the Rocky Mountains somewhere. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair. Then verse 5, and then at that time, then went out to him Jerusalem and all of Judea and the region around about Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. They confessed their sins. Later we have, and I did not write this verse down, but later we're told when, I think it was Peter in this case, went with another apostle or another disciple to some people who had been baptized with John's baptism, and this apostle said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" And they said, we don't know what you're talking about. We never heard so much as whether there be a Holy Spirit. So John didn't teach about the Holy Spirit. There's no indication that he did. It was just a confession of sins and a baptism. The laying on of hands and the giving of the Holy Spirit that we find that comes later was not a part of that practice. And then in verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers." And that's a pretty strong statement to come to some people that had come out to him. I mean, ostensibly they came out there wanting to be baptized. "O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance." That must have been strange language to those Pharisees and Sadducees. They had never heard such an idea before. "Bring forth fruits, therefore, meet for repentance." Maybe I'm tempted to stop and comment here, but let's go ahead and read just a little bit more first, and then I will. Then verse 9. This is one, to me, this is one of the most profound statements in Scripture. "And think not to say within yourself." Don't come up with some sort of lame, lousy excuse when I ask you why you came out here to be baptized, and you're going to tell me it's because we have Abraham to be our father. Because that is exactly what all of those Jews felt. That's what John's family felt. That's what John had been raised to feel. That's what John had been taught. That he was special because he was a Jew. Because he was the seed of Abraham. And now he is saying, "Don't give me that lousy excuse that your claim that you're ready to be baptized is because you are the children of Abraham." That doesn't cut it anymore. Those days are ending. We have, in verse 9, and think not to say within yourself, because he knew exactly what their reasoning was. And he nipped it right off. We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. These little pebbles right down here under your feet that you're standing on. If God wanted to make children of Abraham out of those stones, he would. So don't give me that lousy excuse. And that's what he told them. That was exactly the opposite of everything that John had been raised to believe. How did he know that? There is no doubt how he knew it. God had changed him and given to him that message by the power of his Holy Spirit, because John was used for the transition from an old system that had existed for thousands of years, and a new system was replacing it. And John was the middleman. He was in there during those transition days. Then verse 10 is the verse that I hit Carl with in the hospital that morning. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. The axe has already been laid to the root of the trees. The word trees in Greek is from the Greek word dendron, and it's used in Scripture, I think, about 19, 20 times. Translated, it's always tree, the good tree or the bad tree or whatever. I do crossword puzzles. I love a crossword. I do Tyler's crossword puzzle every morning. It takes 15, 20, 25 minutes to do the Tyler crossword by Eugene Scheffer. Now, his are not the most difficult ones in the world, but they're, you know, it takes a little bit of doing. It isn't uncommon that you'll have in the description of what the word is you're looking for, the description is genealogical chart. What is the term for a genealogical chart? Tree. I think it is very interesting. And every time I've ever seen it, it's a four-letter word that's the answer. And the answer is tree. I've never seen anything else for that. I think it is very interesting that the translators happened to use that word when they translated this from in Matthew into the English language. The axe has already been put to the root of the trees, the genealogical tree, the tree that delineates where it starts, who is kind of the patriarch of the family, and the children, and the children's children, and the grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and on down the tree goes and spreads. That's the tree of Abraham. And that's the tree that the axe was put to the root of. And John the Baptist is saying very clearly, I want to tell you, that tree is coming down. It stood for a long time. He didn't say it was down yet. The axe has already been put to the root of that tree. The tree stood for a while, but it was being chopped down. Chip by chip, little by little, the axe was put to that root. And notice that it was the root, not the trunk of it. I grew up in Oregon. I worked in the woods quite a bit. I worked for a timber company 2 years before going to college. I've brought down a lot of trees, and my dad was very good at it. He could put a peg out there where he wanted that tree to fall, and more often than not, he could fall that tree and drive that peg in the ground. By the undercuts and so on, you could get that tree to fall where you wanted it to fall. Not always, but pretty close. But the root of the tree, not up, you know, a foot or so above the ground where you could put a nice cross cut, you could make a good cut coming down. So what he said to those Jews were, don't tell me you're the children of Abraham. That tree stood, but that tree's coming down. The axe has already been put to it. A big chip has already been cut out of it. That tree is coming down, not yet fallen. But no longer are the children of Abraham described by a birthright lineage. No longer will that be the case. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. And again, I want to repeat, bearing in mind that I went through a lot of this a long time ago because I was looking for some answers for myself. on Jewishness, Jewish roots, Jewish studies, the whole thing. And I found those answers, and they're perfectly fine for me. They may not be for everybody, and I'm not judging anybody else. But I'll tell you the answer to the questions that I had. Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know you therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. They which are of faith, these are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, that he would justify the heathen, bringing in others who were never, ever allowed to be a part of it, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all, not just the Israelitish nations, not just the tribes of Jacob, not just the sons of Israel, but all nations shall be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed and faithful, are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, as it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things, and so on. Then in verse 14, while we're here, that the blessings of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through him. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls or adds thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And then in verse 26, for we are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And as many as you have been baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, male nor female, for you are one in Jesus Christ. And if you be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I don't think that anyone writing at any age, at any time, about any subject, could have made that clearer than just what Paul just wrote to those Galatian people. It tells you who the children of Abraham. So in my search, I began to emerge with the answers that I had largely already believed, but perhaps had not had properly founded, but began to answer my questions. So now back to the comment that I made to start with. The man that I talked to said, do you think that we have spent too much time in the New Testament, too little in the Old Testament? I said to that man, no. Oh, you've hit me on the spur of the moment with something that I'm kind of stunned about. I don't think we have. I think the church properly explained the foundation of the prophets and the writings, historical books and chapters and so on of the Old Testament, explained the whole pattern that is established by that. I've heard many sermons about those things. But all of that has its application in the spiritual world. And it's all made clear in the New Testament, and then we really understand the message of the gospel and how it pertains to being preached to the world when we come to the New Testament. So no, I think we have been pretty well balanced in that. Well, we departed, both with our own views. I didn't change him, and he sure didn't change me. I'll tell you that. If we were to spend a lot of time preaching and searching and trying to establish Hebrew roots messages, I wonder why it is then that the Apostle Paul said what he did to the Philippian people. So, one of my dearest friends, who is still a very dear friend, and he really is, I see him every time I go to Pasadena, California, and we have lunch together, and I love him. And if he should hear this message, know who I'm talking about, I don't care. But because I'm not criticizing him, but he got kind of into the Hebrew roots thing. And I had to answer, do I want to go there? Why do I want to go there? In Philippians chapter 3, Paul talked about Hebrew roots. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord to write these the same things to you. To me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of the dogs, beware of evildoers, beware of the concision. Now that's pretty strong language. It's not language that I would choose to use today. But it was used then, and that's what he meant. He's talking about people that were not accepted, that wanted to cling to that old tree that was coming down. That's what he's talking about. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Do we have any confidence in the flesh? I don't have very much in my flesh, I'll tell you that. And I don't have very much in any physical doings that I can do that would be some sort of an attempt to establish my own righteousness, because it's pretty puny. Pretty puny, I'll tell you. Though I might, and Paul says, verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. This is like John the Baptist could have said to those Jews out there, you come and tell me that, don't tell me that you're the children of Abraham. Abraham is your father. I'm also of that same lineage. And this is what Paul is saying. You want to talk to me about your Hebrew roots? I'll tell you about Hebrew roots. Though I might have also confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. So, any genealogy chart, any tree that indicated he was special because of where he was positioned on that tree was a part of the dung that had been cast out and put on the dung hill or dung heap. That's how important those roots were to him. They were just simply not important. They were past. They were over. And he counted it great that they could be lost for Christ. So Paul clearly knew that the tree, or perhaps those trees, that had been a part of his life in the past, no longer were the criterion for acceptance by Christ and by God. That is why he said to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I want to turn here and read this, 1 Corinthians 2nd chapter, starting in verse 1, I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. In verse 2, a little verse I read a long time ago, and I thought I'd kind of make my, kind of the linchpin of what I stood for as long as I served in the ministry. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I can almost remember the time when I said to myself in my own studies, I think that I have not preached enough about the grace of Jesus Christ and the love of God and the love that God had for the world and the offering of His Son as that sacrifice, and enough about Jesus Christ, my Savior, the Redeemer of mankind. And I am determined, I said this a long time ago in Pasadena, California, I am determined, I will never, ever preach another sermon that doesn't somehow fit the description of 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now that covers a very large area. You can sure cover a lot of subjects in that and a lot of preaching. But I think that's exactly what Paul said to do. So I came firmly to believe more than ever that God knew this plan from before creation. Nothing was new to Him. He knows all. I want to read, won't take very long, we're getting close to the end now, but there's still two or three things that I'd like to cover, if I'm permitted to do so. Matthew chapter 11, verse 13. Matthew chapter 11. And there is so much that goes along with this, but you can't cover it all in any one sermon. Matthew 11 and verse 13. The law and the prophets until John. What do you mean, the law and the prophets until John? After John, was there no more law? And what he's saying, he's talking about the law as that section of old system. The law was that section of Scripture, that law, that the whole law of Moses. The Bible was, the Old Testament is the law, the prophets, and the writings, those three sections of it. The law and the prophets weren't until John. After that, there is something else. That fits. That dovetails with something else. In Luke chapter 9, there's an experience here that the apostles had, some of them. Luke chapter 9, that I don't think in many, many, many sermons that have focused on the transfiguration have really explained what to me is, bottom line, the most important element of the transfiguration. Luke chapter 9 and verse 27. Here's what it says. I tell you a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Really? Does that mean that somehow they were going to be carried away to heaven somewhere, or something was going to happen that they were going to be ushered into the kingdom of God at that time? No. He goes ahead and explains it. I tell you a truth, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste death until they see the kingdom. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and John and James, and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his confidence was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah. This was all a vision. It was all an experience. A visionary experience. And Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw the glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto him, Master, it is good for us to have been here, or to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. In Jewish circles, this is known as the Tanakh, T-A-N-A-K, the Tanakh. But I'm not speaking in Jewish circles, so I'm not going to refer to it as the Tanakh. But it is, and you build a whole sermon around just the Tanakh. Let us build these tabernacles. Well, that wasn't necessary. But Moses and Elijah refer to the law and the prophets. They are the personifications or the symbols referring to the law and the prophets were until John. While he thus spoke, there came a cloud, and overshadowing them, and they that feared as they entered into the cloud. So all of this is going on in this vision. They were just like they were there. And Peter and James and John saw this, and they entered into that cloud. And then the voice of God came out of the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son. The last three words, I think, are the key words that God is speaking. Hear him. Or two words. I guess it's... I sometimes want to say, hear ye him, but it doesn't say that. It says, hear him. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. That's the key word. Hear Jesus Christ. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And let's read from verse 1 in the book of Hebrews. Just a couple of verses. Hebrews 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. He also spoke by Moses. Moses was a prophet. Verse 2, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And that's what the message of the Transfiguration is. Hear him, my beloved Son. Listen to him. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is that road you must travel. If you are not in Christ, you are not Abraham's seed. Hear him. Not Moses. Not anybody else. Hear him. I can't help but feel like it's almost necessary to mention. Does this mean the commandments are no longer in force? Of course not. How in the world could you take the beautiful commandments of thou shalt worship the Lord thy God only, and you say that's not in force? Very much in force. We're not talking about the commandments of God. We're talking about the law as a system. The law is a system that under which they were governed. Is in the last days spoken unto us by his Son, hear you him. You don't get there by lineage. You don't get there by any kind of genealogical importance or self-importance. You don't get there because of who you are. You don't get there by family. You get there by repentance. And you get there by submission to the will of God. And you get there by hearing his Son and listening to him. And letting him come into you and live through you and be in you. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. It isn't me any longer. If it's just me, then the old self is still there. The old self is still there too much, that's true. But Paul said, I am crucified, nevertheless I live, yet not I. I live by the faith of the Son of God, and so on. It is through Jesus Christ. You know what? I think even Jacob gave us some indication of some of this. I want you to turn back to the book of the last chapter, I think it is, of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 49. No, there's 50 chapters. It's the next to last chapter of Genesis. Genesis 49. And again, the story is such a fascinating story. You all know the story of Joseph going down to Egypt and then later being identified to his brothers and his eminent position in Egypt, in the Egyptian system, and the salvation of the world through him that was sort of symbolic as well, but literally physically happened at that time. Then bringing his whole family down, and Jacob came down with his brothers and so on, and they grew up in the land, choice land in Egypt. We all know that story. It's a fascinating story. Finally, Jacob is about to die, and he knows he's dying. He's going to die. And Jacob died, according to the Companion Bible and most of the better-known authorities that I've checked, Jacob died probably about 1689, 1690 B.C., somewhere thereabouts. And dates are not important to me. Only the message is important. But he died a long time ago. But before he died, he called his sons together, and he said in Genesis 49 and verse 1, Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Interestingly enough, that term last days is used there. I went back and did a little bit of study on that, and it's used 14 times in the Old Testament, the term last days. Of those 14 times, latter days is used, I think, 10 out of the 14. Last days is used 4 of them. And the Companion Bible, which is based on some of the better manuscripts, as far as its translation, the Companion Bible has a little quote that I want to read. It says this, a study of these 14 places where last days or latter days are used, a study of these will show that the prophecy and the blessings extends to and embraces the days of Messiah and his first and his second advent. I've checked several other sources, and I have found several sources that totally, totally concur with that. There are some that don't. So I think then you go to the context and look at it in context, what it really says. Well, I don't have time to read through all of Jacob's references to his sons. Let's come down to verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. That's the kingly mitre, the crown. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. Now, what does that mean? In 1689 or 1690, if that's the year that Jacob died, the Exodus didn't occur till sometime later, 200 years later. 1490, 1491 is generally considered the date of the Exodus. when Israel came out of Egypt and came up and then they wandered for years before they went in and established the land. The little town of Shiloh, which is about 35 miles or was 35 miles or so northwest of Jerusalem, was in the territory that was later granted when the territories were allotted to Ephraim. And the little town of Shiloh, which was a small community, was established there in Ephraim. Most authorities would tell you that it probably didn't even exist when Jacob gave this blessing to his sons. Didn't even exist. Certainly Israel had not gone in to inherit the land. They were hundreds of years away from that. So he says, "Nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall a gathering of the people be." Interestingly enough, Jacob was giving a prophecy telling us exactly what was going to come to pass. Shiloh came. Jesus Christ the Messiah came. And it's unto him that the gathering shall be. To me, that's fascinating stuff. Alexander Cruden, and probably many of you have a Cruden's concordance. Alexander Cruden lived, I think he was born in 1701. He lived a long time ago. He was an Englishman. Even though his book is just a small concordance, it's not a great scholarly work. It's a very handy little work to carry around to look things up and all that. But Alexander Cruden said, "It has long been supposed that Genesis 49:10 refers directly to Christ the Messiah, that the Shiloh refers directly to Christ the Messiah." And so say a lot of other authorities. And to me, so says the context within the verse itself. That's what he says. The gathering certainly wasn't going to be in a little town 35 miles northwest of Jerusalem. That's not the Shiloh that's being referred to. Because the gathering of the people shall not be to that, but it is to Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about the fact that John the Baptist transitioned from the way of the genealogical tree to the way of the true children of Abraham. There's a change of administration that took place. In 2 Corinthians 3 is a beautiful chapter that talks about the old administration. And there's a new administration. And it talks about the glory of the old administration. If it was glorious, the glory of the new is better. And it is. The glory of the new is so much better. I recommend a good study of 2 Corinthians 2 or 3 because it's a chapter that deals with the old versus the new. The glory of the old and the glory of the new. And it talks about a veil that's over the eyes of the people that they couldn't see or understand. But you don't have a veil over your eyes. And none of the children of Abraham today have a veil over their eyes. They see and they see clearly. They knew who the sons of Abraham are. I want to conclude in Galatians chapter 6, starting with verse 9. Galatians, the sixth chapter, starting in verse 9. "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them that are of the household of faith." Then he talks about, see how, with a large letter, maybe talking about his own handwriting. Verse 12, "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh." They want you to be like they are. They want you to be fleshly like they are. They want you to be in the physical state of mind as they are. Their old system. They couldn't turn it loose. Paul says, "But God forbid," in verse 14, "that I should glory. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Verse 16, very important. For as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. I use that term quite often. Who is the Israel of God? It is not the house of Israel. It is not the old Israelites. It is not the children of Abraham. Literally. It is not the sons of Judah. It is those who are in Christ. They are the Israel of God. And the Israel of God is not a chart. It is not a lineage. It is not a delineation according to family association. It is who has repented. The message of John was repent. He prepared the way for one coming who said, I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. But he's coming. And he's going. He is the way. Hear you him. Listen to him. He's the one today who is the head of the church. Not Moses. Not Abraham. We are the children of God. And we are the children of Israel if we are truly in Christ.